John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Although we know that there have been groups in history that have denied the idea of an afterlife, groups, for instance, like the Sadducees, who have said there is no life after death, the material body is all we have. That is not the case with most people. Most nations, most cultures have always believed in the immortality of the soul. That's been a theme that's dominated almost all of the religions of the world, no matter what truth they may have lost. That at least they have held on to, the immortality of the human soul. And indeed the Bible does tell us that the human soul is immortal, and that it continues on after the death of the body, that it is not dissolved or destroyed, but that rather there is an eternal life. But what sets Christianity apart from all of those other religions that do preach about an afterlife and the immortality of the soul, what absolutely sets it apart is that Christians believe not only in an afterlife for the soul, they believe in an afterlife for the body as well. The scriptures teach us that there is a day coming when the bodies of every single person who has ever lived will be resurrected and will be reunited with their souls, and that immediately following that resurrection, those people, soul and body, will come before the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. Those are the truths that the Bible teaches us again and again. And while most of the references to resurrection, either the resurrection of Jesus Christ or that coming resurrection that will come to all men, while most of them occur in the New Testament, like, for instance, the references that Jesus Christ has just made to resurrection, there are also references to resurrection in the Old Testament as well, that coming day of resurrection. In Daniel 12:2, for instance, Daniel prophesies of the coming resurrection of the dead, saying, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So he tells us that there is not only a resurrection, but also that the resurrection will have two parts, that some will be resurrected to eternal life, and some resurrected to eternal death. But one of the most moving references to belief in the resurrection that ever came from the mouth of any believer came from Job. In the Old Testament. In fact, in Job 19, 25 through 27, you may want to turn there in your Bibles. He makes this amazing declaration. He says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." So even that far back, we see an Old Testament believer looking forward not only to the coming of his Messiah, who would sit on the earth, but also knowing that even if the Messiah came many, many years after his death, he too would be resurrected, that he would see him in the flesh, not just as a disembodied spirit, but that he would once again stand upon the earth and see the one who had come to save his soul. Even the Pharisees in Christ's time were expecting a general resurrection. In Ezekiel 37, for instance, we see that there is a day coming when God would breathe life once again into those dry bones that had been dead for so long. They expected that fully, although their ideas about it were sadly mistaken in terms of when it would happen and who it would apply to. Yet even they believed in that physical resurrection. But to those people who are aliens to the Word of God, this doctrine of bodily resurrection is something that irritates people. All right, they say, we're willing to accept an idea of a spiritual resurrection. We like the idea that the soul continues on. We want to apply that to everybody. And you notice how in most people's lives, they always imagine the afterlife is going to be good times for them, regardless of how they live their life. When my soul is resurrected, if there is a heaven or a Valhalla, they say to themselves, that's where I'm going. I'll be with the happy warriors. I'll be in the great lodge in the sky if you're a Mason or whatever. Everyone will be enjoying the afterlife. But for them, it's always a spiritual afterlife, not a bodily, physical afterlife. That runs across the grain. The idea that the body would be resurrected irritates most people. For instance, we read as Paul was preaching in Athens on the Areopagus. They heard him. They were willing to give him a hearing until he made mention of the resurrection of Christ. And he said, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. The Greeks didn't like the idea of a resurrected body. They felt that the soul was a good thing, but they felt that the material body, well, that was an evil dwelling place for the soul, and that they were all waiting to be freed from that particular prison. And so when they heard about the resurrection, it irritated them. But it's not just the Greeks in ancient times who were upset by this. In our own time as well, we find that Christians, even today, are willing to dispense with the idea of bodily resurrection. In fact, in many churches, they hope to make the message of faith more palatable by saying, yeah, we don't want to actually come out and say that Jesus literally rose again from the dead, that the tomb was literally empty. What we want to say is there was a spiritual resurrection. So they talk about this spiritual resurrection of Christ from the dead, and then they say believers, they too will be spiritually raised. Their bodies will not be raised, but their souls will. But brothers and sisters, hear me on this. Bodily resurrection is not a negotiable of the Christian faith. It is not something we can either take or leave. Rather, it is a central, fundamental truth. Paul, for instance, spends an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. And you got to know, with the price of papyrus at that time, he chose his words very carefully. With the difficulty of sending a letter as long as 1 Corinthians out, he wanted every word to count, not only for the church in that time, but for us as well. And he spends an entire chapter talking about how the resurrection really did occur. He goes into irrefutable detail about how men saw Jesus Christ, how many witnesses there were to the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ. Christ himself, you remember, when he appeared to the apostles, made the point, I'm not a spirit. He asked them for food because he wanted to show them that a spirit cannot eat bread or fish, rather, and honeycomb as he could. He wanted them to know, yes, I am bodily resurrected, because bodily resurrection is part of the Christian hope. In fact, without the bodily resurrection, there is no Christianity. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. In other words, if Christ is not risen, brothers and sisters, that is the end of the Christian faith. And the apostles, they are a pack of liars. Rather than being good spiritual guides, therefore, they are men to be most pitied. But, brothers and sisters, Christ spoke again and again of his coming resurrection. And he spoke again and again of your coming resurrection as well. He said that his rising again on the third day after his death, that would be the sure sign that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And what he said was true. And that those who believed in him, they would have eternal life. They would be raised up to a resurrection not of condemnation, but a resurrection of eternal joy and communion with him. So let me put it this way to you. And I know this will rub against the grain of many, but it's simply the case that a Christian who doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection is not really a Christian. Bodily resurrection is one of the sine qua nons of Christianity. And without it, we don't have a Christian faith. Now, while all of us are familiar with the details of Christ's resurrection, we all know about how he was laid in the tomb, how early on Sunday morning they went to prepare his body. They hadn't been able to do it before because it was the Sabbath. They waited until the Sabbath was over, and they went and they saw that the tomb was empty, that the Master had risen. And then he began to appear to the apostles, first to the women and then to the apostles. And they rejoiced because they knew that he had been raised again. But while we are very clear on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the importance of that, I tend to find that Christians are far less cognizant of their own bodily resurrection. We have very undefined ideas about what's going to happen to us. In fact, many Christians, they have this conception, for instance, of heaven as a place where we float about on clouds with little wire halos over our heads, and we're given harps whether or not we're any good at them. And that's their idea of the afterlife. Brothers and sisters, that is not biblical. That is a Hallmark card that unfortunately has moved its way into Christian theology, but that is not the way of it. Yes, our souls will be in heaven, and heaven will be a place more glorious than we can ever describe. It will be the communion of the saints, those who are gathered around the Lamb. But there is also a day coming when our bodies, and not just our souls, will be raised and united together. We will dwell bodily in the presence of the living God. Now, the one person qualified to teach us about the resurrection to come was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has not left us in the dark. He has told us in his word, for instance, in this section, what it's going to be like when we are resurrected, what it's going to be like when the general resurrection comes. And I want us to understand that. So I want to dwell on that. I want to dwell on your resurrection, because it will happen to all of you. Good or bad, believer or unbeliever, you're all going to rise again. All of you. But some of you will rise to life. And unfortunately, and I hope this is not the case with anyone in this room, some will rise again to eternal death. Well, in verse 25, Jesus said the time was coming and now is when the dead would hear his voice. Now, coming and now is, that's kind of one of those already, not yet ways of saying that the kingdom of God has already broken into the present, and its effects that will continue on into the future are occurring. The voice of the Son of God is being heard already. He's already proclaiming his gospel in John chapter 5. And the dead are already living. Now, we know that Jesus obviously raised people literally from the dead, dead bodies. He raised up people from the dead during his earthly ministry. And usually it was by the command of his voice. You'll notice that whenever he encounters one of these dead people, he doesn't touch them. He speaks to them. And they hear and they obey. He says, for instance, to the widow of the son of Nain, young man, I say to you, arise. And what does he do? He gets up. That's a commandment of Jesus. No one can disobey. When the Lord says to you, arise, you will rise up. No one says, I'm more comfortable where I am, thank you. Rather, we get up. And he gets up. He commands Lazarus to come forth. Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. His sister was hesitant to roll the tomb, the rock away from the tomb. He's been dead for 4 days, she says. And he stinks. He's rotting. And yet when the command of Jesus comes, Lazarus come forth, Lazarus comes forth. Because the command of Jesus Christ goes forth with power to animate, to bring life, and he comes. As Peter confessed, you have the words of eternal life. Jesus has the words of life. His command is powerful and life-giving. And not only to the physically dead, more importantly, and this is mostly what verse 25 is talking to, the spiritually dead as well. Jesus has the ability to bring us to spiritual life. And we'll see in a little while that whether or not we're raised to eternal life in the resurrection will depend upon whether or not we have heard the voice of Christ in this life. And we have come to saving faith in him. It is only, brothers and sisters, if you have been raised to spiritual life that you will be raised to bodily life. If not, then the resurrection will not be a resurrection of life for you. It will be a resurrection of eternal death. Now, All life comes from God. The Bible is very clear on that. He is the creator of life. He is the sustainer of life. Think about it. You and I don't have the power of life in and of ourselves. We cannot grant life to other people. We can't even hold on to life. You could be this day the wealthiest person on earth. You could be the most powerful person on earth. You could be the president of the United States. You could have the most powerful medical apparatus at your command. And yet you are utterly powerless to postpone the day of your own death. You are utterly powerless also to hold on to your life when it is ebbing away. How many men who have wasted their lives in the pursuit of power and wealth and riches and all of the things that the world throws up in front of them and says, go after this. How many of them would give every moment of that, every penny that they've ever earned, if they could just have a few more moments of life, and yet they can't. When it is their time to go, none of them will be able to hold on to their life. And we are powerless, of course, to give life to someone who has already died. We cannot raise them up. Now, Jesus, He has that power because He is one with the Father. And all that the Father has, He gives to the Son. And so Jesus not only has the power to raise the dead, but He also has the authority to judge them on the last day because He is the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man doesn't mean merely human. When Jesus uses it in verse 27, it is this great messianic title. We see it, for instance, in Daniel 7:13, where Daniel sees this vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And that is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. And He comes to the Ancient of Days, and what does He receive from Him? He receives from Him all dominion and all authority. The Father has given power and authority into the hands of the Son. Power to raise up the dead. Power to judge the dead. Power to establish His kingdom on earth. And He is carrying out that agenda because He is the Son of Man. And so Jesus says, the hour is coming and approaches yet nearer every day. And I hope you know that. For those of you who are saved this day, I hope those words of Paul, that the hour of your salvation is yet nearer than when you first believed, I hope that creates great joy in you as you think that with every passing moment, I am closer to resurrection life. I am closer to a time when all of the effects of the curse in my life will be gone. When there will no longer be the effects of the fall racking my body. And we'll talk in a little while about that. But just for me, to be free from sin, man, that is something that I am looking forward to. To no longer have to struggle with the flesh day after day. To no longer have to come before God on my knees repenting for the wicked things that I've done and thought and the things that I've failed to do. What a joy that will be, no longer to be struck with that sin. But Jesus says the hour is coming when all who are in their graves, and He means all who have died, will hear His voice. And just as Lazarus heard and came forth, they will hear and come forth. And this is where men really balk. They say, how can somebody who's been dead for eons, how can somebody who's been returned to the dust, or somebody who's been burned to ashes? We think, for instance, of the martyr Wycliffe, who long after he had died, the Pope passed a bull against him, a sentence against him, and they dug up his bones, burned them to ashes, and threw them in a river. Think of how widely spread now those remains of Wycliffe, this noble martyr, have been spread throughout the world. But brothers and sisters, when people say, how can God do this? To paraphrase Jesus Christ, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Can the one who spoke the infinite universe into being. And think about it. I was watching a show on astronomy. I watched the kids. It's funny, when you're doing homeschooling, you're essentially re-educating yourself gradually. And I'm watching a show on astronomy. And sometimes just the sheer scope of the universe, when they talk about it, it just escapes comprehension, doesn't it? It's just mind-bogglingly big. I mean, a light year is trillions of miles, literally, from end to end. And yet our galaxy, which is a small galaxy, is many, many billions of light years across. mind-boggling space. And yet, God is greater, infinitely greater than that eternal universe, or rather that infinite universe that he created. That's an amazing thing. And consider this, he not only brought that universe into being, he is governing every single part of it, right down to the smallest quark or whatever the smallest particle is. They have string theory. The smallest string that matter is made up of is entirely within his control. All of them. Now, can the God who made the universe and who is governing it, every single component of it, is he incapable of putting you back together again? Do you think that's going to be a stretch for him in any sense? The same God who formed the first man out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, can he not once again reform you from the dust of the ground and breathe life into you again? Is the one who is capable of the greatest wonders of creation incapable of reconstituting the atoms of the dead? I say no. He is absolutely capable of doing these things. As Jesus himself said, do not marvel at this. He is infinitely capable of doing these things. And it will happen that all who hear his voice on that day will be raised. And I hope you see that while all will be raised, there are going to be two very different paths, and only two that men will be raised to. There is, as Jesus puts it, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation. The KJV is even more politically incorrect. It's a resurrection of damnation is the other one. A resurrection of the elect and a resurrection of the reprobate. Now, the status that you will have on that day is not determined by good works. Okay? Verse 29 is speaking of the principle that a tree is known by its fruit. A good tree produces good fruits, and an evil tree produces evil fruits. It brings forth bad fruits. Believers bring forth good fruit in keeping with their nature, and unbelievers bring forth bad fruit. And that will be seen on that last day. The true nature of all men will be evidenced by the kind of works that they did. Those works give us an insight into how your soul is. And in any event, in John 6:29, Jesus says, this is the work that leads to salvation. If you want to know what work you need to do in order to be saved, then hear his words. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That is the only work that leads to salvation, believing in Jesus Christ. And so your status on the last day and in which state you will be resurrected then will be determined whether or not you believe in Jesus now. And what a contrast there is between these two resurrections. It's a contrast so great that we can put it this way. The grave will be either to you a bed in which your bodies rest until the trumpet reawakens them, or the grave will be a prison in which you are condemned to dwell until you are dragged forth to hear the just sentence of damnation that is pronounced against you. But let's set those two against one another. Let's talk about the resurrection that will come to believers and the resurrection that will come to unbelievers. First, the resurrection of believers. The Shorter Catechism has this wonderful statement about our bodies, the bodies of believers. It says this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? This is question 37. And the answer it gives is this: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Our souls go to heaven, and our bodies, which are just as much united to Christ as our souls, rest in the grave, awaiting resurrection. The body of the believer, you remember Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what does he tell us the body of the believer is? It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. A physical body where God dwells in the world, in the person of believers. And just as Jesus said of his own body in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, so too he will raise up every single one of those broken temples that we will have. He will raise your body as well, the body of every believer. And the bodies of all those believers will at that point express the inner character of the one who has been resurrected. What was while we were in this world, so to speak, kept below the surface, that will become evident on that day. The redeemed, for instance, will be changed on that day. They will shine as the sun. We read, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Brothers and sisters, we may not be much to look at now on this side of glory. But the Bible tells us that no matter how uncomely we are, no matter how much hair we have lost, no matter how many wrinkles we have gained, no matter how life has dealt with us, the scars and deformities it has given us, someday all of those things will be erased. And the inner holiness that Jesus Christ has given us will shine through. And we will be comely and beautiful on that day. All of us, whatever defects or sicknesses we have, will be gone forever. All of our deformities erased. And finally, our outer beauty will match our inner beauty. And your bodies will be strong. And they will be fitted for celestial life. We will never again grow tired or weary or wear out. We will never hunger. We will never thirst. And how I look forward to that day as well, where there would no longer be weariness. Seems like day after day of weariness. But there will be a day coming when there will no longer be anything to tire us. No longer will our bodies have any of the effects of a fall in them. And then, as well for the believer, the time of the resurrection is a time of great reunion. Paul says to the Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those, as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." What a day of rejoicing that'll be when we believers see one another, when we are once again joined together. And how great will be the joy, for instance, of believing parents, think about this, who have laid children in the grave and who will see them raised up on that day and not as infants, but fully grown and full of health. What a day of rejoicing that will be as we are reunited with those who have gone on before us. That is what awaits you, brothers and sisters, if you are a believer. That is the resurrection unto life, a time of great hope, a time of great rejoicing. But for the reprobate, there will be no joy in that day. It will not be a day of rejoicing when the trumpet sounds. It will be a day of terror. Those reprobate would not hear the voice of Christ in life. They didn't respond to the gospel call. But when the trumpet sounds, there will be no avoiding the voice of Christ on that day. They will come forth and answer him. There will be no sticking your fingers in your ears then. You may sleep through church services. You may not hear the gospel. You may refuse to read tracts. You may do all you can to turn aside from God's attempts to awaken you in this lifetime. But on that day, you'll come forth. And immediately, on that day, every knee will bow. We read, though, of what the unbelieving will feel when the Lamb appears on that day. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation 6:15. Here we read of the terror of the reprobate on the day of the return of the Lamb. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So while the believer is raised in great joy in an incorruptible body, in a body that will be transformed to match his inner beauty, the resurrection of the wicked is a different matter. It is a resurrection to terror, and it is a resurrection in a body that will now match their inner deadness. They will be raised corruptible. Thomas Boston put it this way. Hear this and think as I'm reading this quote, think about the popular culture and the way the media pushes the beautiful people, for instance, of society. The greatest beauties who now pride themselves in their comeliness of body, not regarding their deformed souls, will then appear with a ghastly countenance, a grim and death-like visage. Their looks will be frightful, and they will be horrible spectacles coming forth from their graves like infernal furies from the pit. As Isaiah 66:24 puts it, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Those who are raised in the resurrection of condemnation, they will be an abhorrence, it says. Unsightly, you won't want to look at them because some of you probably have already read this novel. Oscar Wilde wrote a novel many, many years ago called The Portrait of Dorian Gray. It was of this young man who made a deal so that he would appear to be handsome and beautiful all his life. But this portrait that was painted of him, that would age and become corrupt and so on. And what this portrait was, of course, a portrait of his soul. And at the end of his life, he lifts off the covering of the painting, and he is so horrified by what he sees that he stabs it and dies. It is a ghastly spectacle. What God is telling us is that on that day, the outer deformity, the inner ghastliness, rather, will be outwardly apparent, and it will be a cause of abhorrence, not only for others, but for ourselves. We will finally see ourselves as we really are, and we will be appalled. Look to the resurrection, then, as a thing that is coming, coming, coming. It's silently drawing nearer and nearer, hour by hour. And be asking yourself, what will be my state on that day? What category will I fall into? How can you know? Perhaps you're asking yourself, how can I know whether I will be raised to the condemnation, or rather the resurrection of condemnation, or the resurrection of life? And you can know. You can know how you will fare on that day by knowing your eternal state right now. Let me ask a simple question. Are you spiritually alive now? And how can you know that? Well, brothers and sisters, let me simply ask a few diagnostic questions. Be thinking about these right now. Do you hate sin? And do you love and trust Christ as your Savior? Or do you love sin and want nothing to do with Jesus Christ? Do you love the service of worship on Sunday? Do you look forward to the day when the Sabbath will last forever, where you will be doing nothing but worship? Or does the idea of eternal worship oh my word, nothing could be more torturous than that idea. Sermons go on long enough already, but a sermon that lasts forever? Man. Well, brothers and sisters, if you do love the Sabbath, if you love the Lord, if you hate your sins, then you have nothing to fear. You are not condemned now, and you will never be condemned later. On that final day, when you come before the judgment seat, you will hear the words of acquittal based not upon your own works, but based upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ, His blood washing you from sin, and His perfect righteousness replacing your imperfect sinfulness. But are you an unbeliever? Are you, even as you've been sitting through this service, sitting through it as kind of a heavy, monotonous drudge, something you do maybe out of custom, or something you do not because you want to, or you long to, but because you have to? Are prayers, are they dull and boring to you? Is song uninspiring? Would you rather be watching TV right now? Right now? Would you rather be playing sports? Do you spend your services, the times when you are in church, do you spend them fantasizing away, thinking about other people, for instance? Is that how you spend your time in the service? When the words of life are going forth and other people are being melted and you see people being transformed into tears, or their faces illuminated with joy at the hope and the great words that they are hearing, are you meanwhile enduring it like BBs being fired off your head? Man, I wish you would stop. Is that what is going on? Now, When I ask that question, is the service heavy and monotonous and dull and so on? I know exactly how you feel. Not because it's heavy, monotonous, and dull to me right now. But brothers and sisters, that was my state. I can remember back clearly to the time before I was spiritually resurrected, and every time my long-suffering parents dragged me into a church service, it was unbearable. I couldn't stand any of it. The hymns, utterly meaningless. It was just an awful, and then there was a color. Ugh. You had to sit there, and you just sat there waiting, waiting, waiting for it all to be over so you could escape into the world once again. That was me. For 23 years of my life, I think I rather would have run through a bush than been dragged into a church service. But all of that changed when I came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I heard the words of life, and they created that great change in my heart. From that point onwards, the church service was something uniquely different for me. I was hearing words that brought me joy for the first time. I was hearing words that spoke of an eternal life that I was looking forward to. I couldn't wait for Sunday. I couldn't wait to be with the people of the Lord. I couldn't wait to be in prayer. We used to have a Bible fellowship at work. And while my time at work was kind of a drudge, I used to look forward to the lunch hour, because then I would be gathering with other believers and we would be praying and we would be reading the Word. And I just couldn't wait to get back to the Word, to hear from my Lord and Savior once again. And what made all the difference? I didn't get smarter. I'm as dumb as I ever was. What happened? The Lord did a saving work in my soul. He spoke the words of life, and I heard and was raised to spiritual life. Now, if that has not happened to you, if you have not come to spiritual life, do not fool yourself. You are condemned now. And if you do not change, you shall suffer the resurrection to condemnation. You will suffer an eternity in hell. And remember, now is the seed time. Now is the time to sow. Because as you sow, you shall reap. And don't forget that on that day, you have heard the words of life this day. Do not forget on the day of resurrection that you were warned to flee from the wrath to come. This very day you heard the words, I don't want anybody's blood on my hands. I love you all too much to want that to happen to you. It is my desperate desire that you would all flee to the Lamb now, so that you might know that you will partake of eternal life. And if you do, believers, if you do flee to the Lamb, you have nothing to fear from the resurrection. Now, some of you may be approaching, whether or not you know it, the day of your death. And therefore, let me give you a word of cheer. I quoted Thomas Boston before. I want to quote him again. These are words that I've come to more than once and have given me great, great cheer. He says this, O believer, grapple with death and shall get the first fall, but you shall rise again and come off victorious at last. You must go down to the grave, but though it be your long home, it will not be your everlasting home. You will not hear the voice of thy friends there, but you shall hear the voice of Christ there. You may be carried thither with mourning, but shall come up from it rejoicing. Your friends indeed will leave you there, but thy God will not. What God said to Jacob concerning his going down to Egypt, he says to you concerning your going down to the grave, fear not to go down. I will go down with thee, and I will surely bring thee up again. O solid comfort, O glorious hope, wherefore comfort yourselves and one another with these words. Brothers and sisters, I hope you have that solid comfort and that you know that you have nothing to fear from the grave. If you go down to the grave believing in Jesus Christ, your God goes down with you, and that grave will be a resting place for your body, and your soul will delight in his presence, and then someday you will be reunited, raised again to eternal life. I pray that will be the case with all of you. Let us now go into the presence of the living God. God, our Father, how we thank you, O Lord, for the good news of resurrection. Lord, just as you raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, we know that you will raise up all men someday. And I pray, Lord, that all hearing me are looking forward to a resurrection unto eternal life, where they are looking forward to a day when they will no longer have aches and pains and weariness of body, when they will no longer be afflicted by sin, but will have bodies made sinless and perfect and glorious, beautified and made again after the image of Christ. O Lord, how we look forward to that day of our bodily resurrection. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.